Well, good evening. It is great to be with you on this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles open from James previously, or if you don't, go ahead and turn there. That'll be our text for today, as I already read it. Before we begin, let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for this day, which you have made. We thank you that we can come and worship you. We thank you for your word, which guides us, is living and active in it. It works in our hearts, Father, to convict us of sin and bring us to the truth. So I pray, Father, it would do that now. Lord, as this is a sermon about the tongue and your teaching to us on that, I pray that you would guide mine. May I say things that are only true, and would you give me clear speech? And Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear your word and your truth, that it would go deep into our hearts and we would be changed by it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of James, chapter 3, kind of in the middle. I know it's a little bit of an odd place to start for a sermon, so I want to give you a little bit of background on James in case it's not fresh in your mind. This book was written by the Apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James has a couple of nicknames in the ancient world. One of them is Camel Knees. He was called Camel Knees because he prayed so much that his knees actually got calluses on them and looked like camel knees. He was also called James the Just. He was a man who was very concerned about justice, being kind, doing the right thing. And even among those who were not Christians, he had the nickname James the Just. And here in this letter, this epistle, he is concerned with how Jewish Christians living outside Jerusalem should be living. And this book was written to believers. That's a very important thing to know before I even launch into any of the text. Those who are reading this book and hearing the instructions of James already had faith. This is not a manual for how to get life. Rather, this is a manual for what to do once you have it. Once you have God's favor through faith in Christ, once you're already a Christian, James is writing to people who have faith saying, "Here now, live like this." And the style James writes in is called Pearls on a String. If you were to sit down and read the book from one end to the other, it might seem to jump around a lot, kind of not really making a lot of sense. Well, each one of those sections or little nuggets is like a pearl on a string. And they kind of seem to not necessarily relate, but they're all related to wisdom and how to live as a Christian life. And one of the main things that James has talked about before our section today in chapter 3 is he's talking about living out your faith. He sees a lot of Christians who say they're Christians, but their actions aren't really matching up with living a Christian life. And James says, this should not be. And he's writing this book in many ways to tell Christians, here's how you live. You know, I see a lot of people like that in my work as a Navy chaplain. I actually have a phrase to describe some of these people, and I don't mean it in a mean way. It's just something I kind of came up with it. I call them tattoo Christians, okay? And basically, here's why. I see people who say they're Christians, and at one point in time in their life, they literally felt strong enough about their faith in Jesus to permanently draw on themselves a Bible verse or a cross or a picture of Jesus. And yet, there's no evidence or fruit in their life of their faith. They don't go to church. They don't pray. They don't act like Jesus. They're literally Christians in tattoo only. In many ways, I think James is addressing people like that. He says, yeah, you got the tattoo, but are you living the life you're supposed to? Yeah, you said you believe in Jesus with your lips, but what does your life look like? James is a warning against being a tattoo Christian. He wants us to believe, to have a real faith, and a faith that produces fruit. In fact, this section this morning, James 3, verses 1 through 12, it's one huge way, one very practical way that our faith can break out into the real world. This section contains the single most sustained discussion in the New Testament of the use of the tongue. If you want to know the longest passage in the entire New Testament about the tongue, it's right here. We have it in front of us. It's clear to me from reading this that James was deeply entrenched in the Proverbs as well. If you ever read any of the Proverbs in the Old Testament, you know one of the main themes is the tongue and controlling the tongue. I also know that James was steeped and very versed in the teachings of Jesus. He has many quotes to Jesus' teaching throughout his book, and one of the ones that comes to mind that I would almost venture to guess he had in his brain was the words of Christ in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. And Jesus said this. He said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be judged. Sorry, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The point of the teaching here is not to make you leave here feeling guilty so you just try harder to earn salvation, or to simply leave here trying to become better at controlling your tongue so you can be acceptable to God. James is writing this very pointed teaching on the tongue to Christians so that we are called to maturity. He wants us to be adult Christians. He wants us to have a faith that is real. So let's get into the message. We're going to break up this message into two parts, very simply. We're going to look at the practical teaching and the plain meaning of this text first. And then the second thing is we'll look at it in the context of the gospel. So part one, the plain message from this passage. This is the part where you have to get ready to feel a little bit guilty. So I apologize in advance, but hey, it's what it says. Take a look at verses 1 and 2, and also 7 and 8 of James 3. He says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And then verse 7 and 8. "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Point one of the plain teaching, if you're taking notes, is this. It is difficult to tame. The tongue is difficult to tame. He says, don't become teachers. Why? Because you probably don't have your tongue under control. And if you can't control your tongue, how can you be trusted to be a teacher of God's words? James also doesn't pretend to have it all together. It's one of the things I love about James. He's not pretentious in this way. He even tells us in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways. He's included within that all. There's no false projection here of perfection. He is honest that no one has this down. No one can tame the tongue, verse 8 tells us. If you struggle with how you use your words, you're not alone. Every single person does. You know, one of the things I kind of get a strange kick out of in the Navy is how people adapt their language when I come around. So as a chaplain, one of the things, maybe you don't know this, but sailors like to curse. You may not know that, but this is true. And if I walk into a room as a chaplain, the cursing stops and they all look at me like, oh no, the chaplain's here. And it's great. I think it's wonderful because, you know, cursing doesn't produce anything good. But it's funny to watch sailors literally struggle. It's like this mental gymnastics to try to control their tongue just when I'm around. And they inevitably always slip up. They always slip up, and then they feel really bad about it, as if God only hears them when I'm around, right? The tongue is so hard to control, especially if you have a pattern of using it in a way, and all of a sudden you want to do a 180 and use it the other way. Good luck. You're going to mess up. It's really hard to get it to do what we want because the tongue is tied directly to our heart. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 12. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in our heart comes out, and it's not always pretty. The tongue reveals our heart. A person who has a harsh tongue has an angry heart. A person who has a negative tongue has a fearful heart. A person who has an overactive tongue, they normally have an anxious heart. And on it goes. You get the picture. If we can't tame the tongue, we shouldn't be surprised because we can't tame our hearts either. So part one, point one, it's difficult to tame. Point two, if you're taking notes, though small, it is powerful. Take a look at verse 3 through 5 here. James uses two metaphors in this section to show us how absolutely powerful this tiny little thing is. He first tells us about a bridle and a bit on a horse. A horse is powerful, and yet it is controlled by a tiny thing that goes in its mouth. Wherever you pull that, the horse goes. He tells us about ships. A ship is large, but a rudder that's absolutely small compared to the mass and size of the ship controls it. There's a famous ship, the Queen Elizabeth II, an old ocean liner. I looked it up. Its rudder weighs 80 tons. That's pretty heavy. It's pretty large, 80 tons. It's about the same size as 10 large buses. But when you consider that the ship itself is over 70,000 tons, the rudder seems pretty small. And the tongue is the same way, James tells us. It is small, but it's powerful, both for good or for ill. Its power is actually out of proportion to its size. And as one of my seminary professors says, a fool's tongue is long enough to cut his own throat. We can do lots with our tongue, even though it's small. So though small is powerful, why does James bring this up? I mean, we get it, right? The tongue is small, yet it can do a lot. Why does he highlight this power? I think the reason is we have a tendency to underestimate its power. We can easily think that because the tongue is small, that we can either control it or it can only do small harm. What's the old nursery rhyme? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That is so wrong. Sticks and stones will break your bones and words will hurt you even worse. The tongue has a lot of power. I think James brings this up so that we do not underestimate the tongue. It has more power than any other part of your body for good or for evil. Point three on the plain teaching of the tongue. It causes destruction. Verse 5 and 6 show us this in very vivid language. James here in verses 5 through 6, he shoots four metaphors across our brow in rapid succession. He tells us that the tongue is like a fire that can spread and wreak havoc. It's an entire world of unrighteousness. It is a stain. And he tells us it's a deadly poison. The tongue can literally ruin everything with just one word or phrase. You know, one of my uniforms I wear from time to time at work is my dress whites. And as you might guess, it's the whole thing is white from the shoes all the way up to the hat I wear. And when I wear that uniform, I become very careful. I go into the don't brush against anything mode. Don't, you know, before I sit down in a chair, I'm like looking at it, making sure there's no little dirt specks. And if I'm out to eat or getting food, I definitely don't order spaghetti and meatballs at a restaurant, right? And you would do the same thing. And the reason why is one little spaghetti stain right there on that uniform would just ruin the whole effect. I mean, if you're there in your whites, you look good. I mean, you look pristine and crisp and sharp, but not with a blob of ketchup right in the middle, right? It ruins it. The tongue's the same way. It can stain us. It ruins things. Though it's small, it's powerful, and it causes destruction. You know, I'm sure every person in this room can think of something somebody said to them at one point in time in their life that caused that stain or that hurt. Something said by a friend or a roommate, a spouse, a parent, coworker. I'm sure every person in this room carries some sort of scar of a verbal burn. The words are destructive, and we must be very careful how we use them. There's a Scottish minister named Robert Murray McShane. And he resolved that when he heard another Christian's name mentioned, if he was around other people, if he couldn't say anything nice, he just wouldn't say anything at all. I mean, it's very simple advice, right? But his reasoning was, it's better that I say nothing than to be careless with fire and destroy a brother for whom Christ died. You know, what do we say when somebody's name is mentioned in company? We have fire right here. We have poison. We have the ability to stain somebody. Are we careless with that or not? James says Christians need to be careful. Christians need to be careful what they do with that power. You know, this summer I was deployed for about a little over 4 months, and I got to spend most of that time in Central and South America. I went to a lot of different countries, almost every country in Central America, but I got to spend 10 days in Haiti. And Haiti was the most striking of all the countries I went to. And I was in the capital, Port-au-Prince. And what struck me the most about this city was the unfathomable amount of trash that was just everywhere. Now, I've been around the world. I've been in a lot of third world countries. I've been away from the cities and in the cities. But this place had more trash than any place you can even imagine. Piles of plastic bags and rotting clothes. And the ocean is full of it. It's just absolutely full of it. The coast is littered with styrofoam and plastic and garbage. And I was talking to one of my translators, and he just loved his country, and I remember just kind of making small talk, and I asked him, what do you like to do on the weekend for fun? What do you and your friends do? And he said, well, we go to the beach. We like to go to the beach on Saturday and spend the day there. So I looked at him and I said, well, doesn't it bother you, all the trash on the beach and trash in the water? Doesn't that kind of ruin the vibe? And he looked at me and asked me, what do you mean? He had no idea what I was talking about. I said, all the trash in the water, you see it there. He said, I don't even notice it. Don't even notice it anymore. He'd been around that trash his whole life. To him, it wasn't a trash-filled beach. It was just the beach. It's just how it was. We're the same way with our tongue and our words. Our tongue is a world of unrighteousness, but we get so used to the filth that it can produce that we don't even notice it. We don't notice that we tear down people here and there. Little opportunities pop up and we say, here we go. I can bring this person down. I can lob a verbal grenade at dinner, at home, at work, on Facebook or online. You get the point. We become so used to this world of unrighteousness that our tongues can produce. Christians, this should not be. James says right here, this ought not to be so. And he writes this because Christians who are being called to maturity know the power of the tongue, and they use it for good. Last point on the plain teaching of the tongue, number four. It is inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Verses 9 through 12 point this out to us in a very pointed way. James here draws attention to the double-tongued nature of our speech. On one hand, we use our tongues to praise God. We've done that tonight. We've prayed. We've sung hymns and psalms. We speak truth to other Christians. We love them. We teach. We admonish. That is what our tongue was created for, to encourage. And yet, with the very same tongue, and maybe even in the very same day or same breath, we curse people. People who James tells us are made in the image of God. This is a terrible inconsistency, and is definitely one that we as Christians should strive to not be like. This inconsistency shows us the depths of our depravity. I mean, just think about how depraved am I, and I'm only talking about me here, that I will, with the same tongue, tear somebody down who's made in God's image, for whom Christ died, and yet preach a sermon. That's a depraved heart that behavior comes from. That makes us double-minded, or as he tells us in the beginning of the letter, unstable in all our ways. James shows us our inconsistency in an attempt to make us both see the error of our ways and to show us what our tongues are really meant for. They're really meant for good, for praising God and doing his will. See, being inconsistent with our tongue is probably the most unproductive thing a Christian can be. Can you imagine if this was happening at your house when you turn on the faucet? Because James uses the analogy of the water here. If you turn on the faucet and sometimes the water was clean and fresh and wonderful, and then other times it was just muddy and dirty. Can you imagine what that would do to your house? How you would live? What about your children, your spouse? I mean, you just would never know what you're going to get. Well, when we're inconsistent with our tongues, we're just like that to those around us. They never know what they're going to get. We should subject our speech to the threefold test. I'm sure you've heard this before, but I think Scripture backs it up nicely. Before we talk, we should ask ourselves these questions, right? Number one, is it true? Okay, if it's not true, definitely don't say it. Is it true? Number two, is it loving? Because you can say something true that's not loving. But is it loving? Is there a loving way to say that true thing? And then number three, is it necessary? Sometimes we talk just for the sake of talking, or we could say something, but it doesn't really add. It's a great little guide for us to think of. Is it true? Is it loving? And is it necessary? You know, we are to humbly ask God, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 141, verse 3, to set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, to keep watch over the door of my lips. What a prayer. For Psalm 19:14, let us pray that the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth might be acceptable in the sight of him who is our strength and our Redeemer. James brings this very pointed, plain teaching of the tongue so that we as Christians will be called to maturity and use it for good and not for evil. Well, that ends the feel guilty part of the sermon. Okay, so that's part one. That's the plain teaching here. And if that were the end of the story, we'd leave here, we would try harder, and that probably would be okay. But now that our consciences are a little bit ripped up, I think we have to consider the gospel side of it. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, thought James was an epistle full of straw, and he thought that because he didn't see the gospel in James. Remember, I told you at the beginning that James was written for believers, for those who already have faith in Christ. The truth is that the teachings of James cannot be rightly interpreted without understanding the gospel. The conviction brought by James in his teaching here on the tongue should lead us to the cross. You know, though we're saved by grace through faith, we still must live as Christians. It's kind of the double nature here. So part two, here's the gospel perspective on the tongue. This helps us understand this teaching in James better. The gospel perspective on this passage is this. You stumble, I include myself in the you. You stumble when it comes to the tongue. Your heart is revealed by what flows from your mouth, and it is not a pretty picture. You stumble when it comes to your tongue. Jesus warned us that we will be judged by every careless word we speak, and our judgment is certain. Guilty. We're all guilty. The truth is, you are guilty before God because of your tongue, which was meant for praise, encouragement, love, and service. Instead, it's used for cursing, tearing down, strife, and boasting. And the gospel message, plain and simple, is this. Every sin will be judged. Every sin will be punished by a holy God who judges perfectly. He is completely just, and all will get what is due. And your sins will either be punished on you or a suitable substitute. And the only suitable substitute that is available is Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a rather horrifying verse in some ways because it tells us that Jesus, who is holy, who is righteous, who is perfectly sinless, he became sin. He became sin for us. God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Literally, our sin was punished on Jesus. The gavel came down and the judge said, guilty. And Jesus, fulfilling the righteous new requirement of the law, he bore in his body the guilt and the penalty of our sins. You see, you and I will be judged, as Jesus said, by every careless word. We're not escaping that. And we have been judged. But that judgment was placed on Christ. And through faith, we are no longer under the penalty for that transgression. Not only are we declared innocent and free, but we are given new life. Galatians 2:20, speaking of our union with Christ, declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul declares in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ, that means that our sins have been paid for. When Jesus was crucified, it was as if we were crucified. When he says, it is no longer I who live, that means we have new life and a new chance. That Jesus is living in us, empowering us, changing our hearts, and enabling us to live for God. Our old self, our sinful self, is dead and gone. We have a new heart and a new nature. We now have desires, even desires on what to do with our tongue, that line up with God's. You know, this union with Christ is best understood in the picture of the vine that John gives us in chapter 15. Jesus said in there in that passage that he is the vine and we are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. You see, you and I can bear good fruit with our tongues because, and only because, we are connected to the true vine, which is Jesus. And I'll go as far as to say that we will only bear good fruit with our tongue in as much as we are connected to the true vine. The more we're connected, the more fruit we'll bear with our tongue. The less we're connected, the less fruit we'll bear. If you wonder, why? I'm a Christian. I have faith in Christ. Why do I struggle with my tongue? Maybe you're not connected to the vine as much as you thought. Maybe you're not getting into the Word and praying as much as you thought. You know, on our own, we are a tree that produces rotten fruit, but connected to Jesus, we produce good fruit because the vine is good. Now, what I love about James, again, from the beginning, he's very real. This doesn't mean we don't ever mess up. He says at the beginning, we all stumble in many ways. And if you don't, you're perfect. James admits this. We still mess up. Our heart truly, though, longs to live for God and obey his word. That's the change that has happened in our hearts. This is because we are united to Christ. We are new creations. And this is how we tame the tongue. We remember that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ, the one who always said the right thing. Jesus Christ, the one who always used his tongue for good. Jesus, the one who always got it right on our behalf. And he lives in us. We live in him. You see, we are forgiven of the sins of the tongue in Christ, and we're enabled through his power, by having faith in him, to use our tongue for good and for his glory. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us. We thank you for your mercy and grace, Father, as we think about the tongue and we are convicted that we don't use it as we should. Every day we know this is true. And yet your grace and mercy is greater than those sins. Father, and Jesus got it right on our behalf. Father, may we run to him. May we trust in him. May we be united to the true vine so that we may bear fruit for you and for your kingdom. Lord, help us and enable us to do this. I pray this in